We'll turn again in our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 3. Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Let us seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us ask the Lord that he might be pleased to come and minister to us. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word that is before us. And Lord, we ask today that thou wilt take thy truth and write it upon our waiting hearts. And Lord, we do pray that the Spirit indeed will be striving in this meeting, dealing with us all. And Lord, we pray then that today that the Spirit might take the words that are before us and write thy truth, we pray, on all of our hearts. And we pray even for this time of ministry of thy truth. We ask, Lord, that the power of the Spirit of God might be given. Come and enable this frail vessel to declare the truth of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Surely the words of our text, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," are among the most solemn in all of Scripture. What a clear expression of God's dealings with man in alerting him to his need. Yet God says, there will come a time when his spirit shall strive no more. Now, the words of this text are found in a rather unusual context, in that the words of the verses 2 and 4 might seem rather unusual, where we read in verse 2 of the sons of God seeing the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. In verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, the things described in verse 2, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Some good men hold to what I see is a rather unusual explanation of these words, in that some hold that the sons of God here are actually describing fallen angels who had illegal relationships with true human women. And they believe that these fallen angels were so doing in a scheme to prevent the coming of the Messiah, seeking to pollute the human race by marrying into humanity. Now, that explanation might seem to deal with some of the problems of this passage, but it actually produces many more problems than it solves, and I'll give some of the explanation of that next Lord's Day, God willing. I believe the sons of God here are a reference to people, as the daughters of men are a reference to people. It is speaking of how a godly line was intermarrying with an ungodly line. And the previous chapters, of course, set up this for us so we can appreciate what is being spoken of here. That we have a godly line in the line of Seth, but an ungodly line in the line of Cain. And Scripture frequently speaks of God's people as the sons of God or as the children of God. And while it is true that that is usually a New Testament phrase, the sons of God, it is also used in the Old Testament. Hosea 1 verse 10, for example, it says, "It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Ye are the sons of the living God. In contrast, the Bible never speaks of fallen angels under the title the sons of God. It certainly does speak of the good angels as the sons of God, but never does it speak of the fallen angels as the Son of God. To hold to that, of course, would bring all types of confusion. When the Lord was casting out demons during his ministry, was he casting out the sons of God? Of course not. Such would be illogical. And we'll give some more reasons concerning this then next Lord's Day, why the fallen angels explanation is not the correct explanation. So the daughters of men were from the line of Cain. All they knew about then was natural birth. They had never experienced the new birth. And so they're described here as the daughters of men. There was this great multiplying, but all these ladies had experienced was a natural birth. They knew nothing about the new birth. And so men that professed to be the sons of God were marrying into that wicked line. And again, next Lord's Day, I want to come back to this then and see that these words actually have a lot to teach us about the subject of marriage and preparation for marriage, who God's people are to marry. But there were awful consequences then of these unions, because children were born as a result of these unions. We read of that towards the end of verse 4. They became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And the verses that follow then make it clear what type of renown it was. What was their name? That's literally how it is in the Hebrew. They were men of a name. They were men of a name for great wickedness. And so here was the most wicked period in the history of the world. And part of the tragedy was this, that some of the professed people of God, and now not all of the professed people of God, but some of the professing people of God, actually contributed to the deepening apostasy. And we must pay heed to that then. As they married into the ungodly, they sowed a bad seed. And from it there was a most awful reaping. And when God's people compromise, they are not challenging the apostasy of the day. They actually add to it, and they will partake in an awful harvest. And yet in those days of great depravity, in those days of great apostasy, in days of sin among the professing people of God, the Lord was striving in some sense. For it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And the implication is very clear that he was striving at that very time. And so no matter what view is actually taken off the words in the context in relation to the identity of the sons of God, it's very clear that God's spirit was working with men in some sense. In verse 6, it speaks of the Lord being grieved. It grieved him at his heart. And God in his spirit was at work. And I want to draw some lessons then from this striving of God's spirit. I want to see, first of all, that we can learn from this text that God is not an inactive observer of his creation. God is not an inactive observer of his creation. And so during this time of apostasy, God was not looking on his creation helplessly. That is how men at times would like God to be. They want a God who is inactive to allow them to sin. But strangely enough, they also want a God who is able to intervene in times when they think that they might want him to intervene. And if he doesn't intervene at that time, they blame him for not. But they also blame him for speaking to them in times when they don't want to hear from him. Some Christian writers have drawn attention to this phenomenon within man. After a time of disaster, the ungodly will often say, where was God? Where was God? The question was asked some years back on September the 11th. Now, generally, the public didn't want the Lord on September the 10th. Isn't it strange that they wanted him on the 11th? Where was God a few weeks ago in Christchurch? The people of New Zealand, generally speaking, didn't want the Lord the moments before that tragedy happened. And there's every evidence since then that they haven't wanted the Lord. And yet some say, where was your God when that happened? Well, Scripture makes it clear God was not looking on helplessly. God never ceases to work. For in our text it says that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And so we are seeing here that the Lord was at that time striving with man, but then it would come to a conclusion. The end of the verse says, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so at the end of the 120 years, God was still going to be working, but in a different way. So during the 120 years there would be this striving. And what is the 120 years speaking of? Well, it's the time leading up to the flood, the time allotted to Noah for the preparation for the ark. Noah would be a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Then the flood would come. And so in 2 Peter 2 verse 5, it speaks of God sparing not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. That is, eight were saved, and he was the eighth. A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so, during those years, there was a preacher. A preacher of righteousness. And we could say then that there are three particular works in view here. There's a striving right until the flood would come. There is judgment and justice in the sending of the flood. And then preservation of the remnant who would be within the ark. So the striving until the flood, justice and judgment in the flood, and then thirdly, the preserving of the remnant as they would be in the ark. What is this striving? The Hebrew word striving has here the idea of contending with. And it is a legal word. And so it has the idea of the Lord bringing various things to the attention of the sinner. The Lord is bringing the sin of the sinner to his attention. The Lord is bringing righteousness to the attention of the sinner. And there is this striving. And so there will, of course, be a greater judgment that lies before this. Yet in the striving, there is a forewarning, as it were, of judgment day. A harbinger of a judgment day. And so even as we think of our time, as there is a judgment day future, when the books will be opened, and God will judge men, right now, as the Lord is dealing with men, what the Lord is doing now is pointing to that day. For the Lord is speaking in some sense of sin, of law breaking, of righteousness, of his own true holiness. In John 16 verse 8, the Lord was speaking there of the coming of the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now as we think of the Holy Spirit coming in Pentecost,
We're never to get this idea in our heads that the Holy Spirit never had any work on earth until Pentecost. For the scriptures are full of mention of the work of the Holy Spirit, and we have one of them here. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And so the Holy Spirit was operational. What happened at Pentecost was the bringing in of a new era, where the Holy Spirit would now be dealing in a much greater way with the nations, not passing over the nations, but working to bring the gospel to them. And so he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is the striving. And so God in this time was reproving. God was speaking of righteousness. He was showing that there was judgment to come. He will not always strive, but he was at that particular time. How was he striving? Surely he was striving through various providences. And so too today, God strives through various providences, through various events that are taking place around us and in our own lives. But chiefly, God was striving through his servants. You think of this generation, I'm sure there were some still talking about Abel and Cain. He being dead, yet speaketh. And surely the witness of Abel, God was still using that in his striving with men. We think of Seth, remember how we read of how in his time men were calling the name of the Lord. And surely again God was speaking through the ministry of Seth, through the ministry of Enoch that we talked about last time. The reality of a holy God, that one could truly know God and enjoy God. We think of the ministry of Methuselah. Remember how last week I said that his name means, when he dies, it shall come. And his very name then was pointing to judgment. And we think of Methuselah then, the fact the Lord had given this prolonged life to him. There was this striving. God has preserved this man, showing you that you need to get right through this long suffering. We see this striving urging men to get right before God. And we come then chiefly to the ministry of Noah himself. And of course, we'll come to see this in coming weeks. What a warning his ministry was as he built the ark. And he was showing then that he believed in the reality of judgment. And though human eye could see no evidence that judgment was coming, Noah believed it was true, and there he was, that preacher of righteousness, and not only preaching that judgment was coming, but that there was a way of escape. And surely then these 120 years were years of striving. And surely we are to see it in the context of law. In the context of law, the Lord was striving because men were lawbreakers. Now, the law had not been given yet in its written form, though there is much evidence in the book of Genesis that the law was already known. The law was written on the hearts of men. And so God, looking on, was not ignoring their sin, but God was striving. Because men were lawbreakers, there would be that justice that I've spoken. Because of the broken law, the flood was God's sentence for lawbreaking. If there was no law before the flood, how did the flood actually come? How could God sentence sinners if there was no law? So there was justice because of the broken law, and then there was provision. It was mercy through a provision of one who would take the penalty of the broken law. And you think of the ark. It took, as it were, the judgment. It bore the penalty in the place of those that were inside it. Those that were inside were safe. And so we have this striving. You have broken the law. You deserve justice. But here is an invitation. Come into the ark that has been prepared. Come and find mercy in God's great provision. And here's a pattern that still is reflected then in our time. God is striving because men are lawbreakers. God is warning sinners of judgment to come. And God is exhorting all men everywhere to repent. Remember how Paul emphasized that in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. In generations past, the nations had been perishing without the gospel. And Paul said, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. And so in our day, there is this striving. And it is, as I've said, on the basis of the law. Remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord? And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he thought that the answer to being right before God was through good deeds. And remember what the Lord did. The Lord didn't ask him to fill in a decision card. The Lord didn't say to him, well, if you come to me right now, you'll have all the joy and peace you could ever want. No, the Lord brought him face to face with the law. What do the commandments say? And even faced with the law, the man was saying, I have kept these. But the Lord was to expose to him, you're a liar. You're a lawbreaker. And as the Lord showed this man his love of riches, remember how he turned away, he went away sad. Wasn't there that striving? And the Lord was dealing with that man on the basis of the law. And we are in some sense in those days of Noah in that we await the coming of judgment. God will destroy the earth by fire. What is God doing now? God is striving. And maybe there's one in this meeting and you're not yet converted. And the Lord has been striving with you. And you know it. You've been troubled over your sin. You've been troubled how God sees all your sin. That you are a lawbreaker. And oh, today this text is an exhortation to you to get to Christ urgently. The Spirit is striving. But my Spirit shall not always strive with man. God never seeks to work, and God works to his program. The Lord said here in this verse 3, the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, how much of this was actually revealed to the people, we don't know. But certainly God himself was making it clear that in his mind, there was this appointed time for when the flood would come. There was the time that God had appointed for Methuselah to die. Certainly when the ark was finished, that for the people was an indication the flood would soon come. And just as the Lord had his program there, the Lord has his program today. We know not when the Lord will come. We know this earth is to be destroyed by fire. When it is, we do not know. But men and women, let us remember this. God is working to his program. Men have all their schemes, but they will never overcome the plan of Almighty God. And let us then, as God's people, as we come to this text today, take comfort from it. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. God is at work.
God has a program. God is not a helpless observer. And the God who is in control of all of history is able to deal with your day-to-day dilemmas. He is able to deal with your circumstances. He is able to deal with that problem you're facing in the workplace. He is able to deal with that problem that you have in your family. And you may feel, I'm like a Noah. In those 120 years, I feel the loneliness of being a child of God in this wicked age. Keep your eyes on God's provision. You will be spared from the wrath of God through God's great ark, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as God's people, we are to take great confidence. God is at work. But I want to see then, secondly, that God is a perfect knowledge of his creation. God is a perfect knowledge of his creation. In verse 3 it says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." That he also is flesh. Right, what are these words emphasizing? Surely these words, "he also is flesh," are emphasizing the consequence of the fall. Man is not as he was when God created him. So God created man that he would know fellowship with him. And so before the fall, there was not this contending. But rather there was that sweet fellowship. Why was there this contending? Because he also is flesh. He is not right before God. And these words surely also speak of human frailty. Remember those words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:24. "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." And God then, he knows all about human frailty. He knows the heart of man. And knowing the heart of man, he demands that you repent. And it is interesting that where we have the Lord speaking of this striving and the mention of flesh, this detail actually is shown in the introduction to John chapter 3, where we are shown the need of the new birth. If you could turn with me, please, to that section. John chapter 3, we're actually going to look at the words at the end of verse, or chapter 2. So the end of John chapter 2. And remember, in John chapter 3, we have this great emphasis, "ye must be born again." But notice how these words are introduced. And remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original. So the end of John 2, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when he saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And so it seemed at that Passover feast that many believed. And yet we discover towards the end of John chapter 6 that their belief was very superficial. Remember, as the Lord began to speak things that were hard to understand, many turned back and walked no more with him. And so it would seem that this believing in the Lord's name was commendable in verse 23. Yet for many, it was very superficial. They might have believed, or they thought they believed in the Lord, but very literally in verse 24, Jesus did not believe in them. It's the same word, believe, that's translated commit. Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew all men. That is, he knew they were flesh. And he knew that without the effective operation of the Holy Spirit, they would never be converted. And so he said then, except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And today you may admire the gospel. You may know all about it. But have you actually taken Christ? To use an illustration of rare comfort, you're on the plane and you're warned that there's danger. But there's a parachute under your seat. You can put it on in preparation. And you say to yourself, well, it's very nice to know it's there. I'm sure it's a very beautiful parachute. It'll do you no good until you put it on. And you may believe very wonderful things about Jesus Christ, but have you taken him? Is he yours? Here we see this vital nature of the Lord to do a work within the heart of man. Now, if the view that I've expressed concerning the sons of God is correct, that the sons of God are speaking of the godly line of Seth, and that is the view of Calvin and most of the Reformed writers, it brings home something very solemn. Because as God was striving, it was not just with the ungodly world. God was also striving in the professing church. And God had a perfect knowledge of the professing church. The activity of the sons of Seth was not ignored by God. God was not merely looking at the line of Cain and the other lines that there were and focusing on them. Remember those words of Peter? Judgment must first begin at the house of God. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. And professed Christian, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows what goes on in our homes. He knows what goes on in our thoughts. Is it pleasing? As Peter applied that truth, judgment must begin at the house of God. In 1 Peter 4:19, he says, wherefore, on account of that judgment, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Let us commit our souls in well-doing. Our very lives are to demonstrate that we are the Lord's people. God has a perfect knowledge of his creation and his church. I want to say finally this morning, God always does what is right. God always does what is right. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Some would look at those words and they would say, well, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't the God of love keep striving? And man gets this idea into his head of the type of God that he wants. The type of God that is always permitting sin. That if we just say, I'm sorry, that somehow that God should turn a blind eye to our lifestyle. But as God says here, my spirit shall not always strive with man. We are to remember the judge of all the earth does what is right. Are to take those words of Paul in Romans 9:20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? How dare any of us lift our hands and say, why would God work in such a particular way? The Lord had shown and was showing great patience. What long suffering he had. God would have not been unjust to have cut off that 120 years. But we see God's long suffering. It was an evidence of his mercy, an evidence of God exhorting men and women to get right before a holy God. Now, today, as I've been speaking of this striving, I've been speaking of the striving in a very general sense, in what we might call the general call of the gospel, or God's common grace. The Bible does make it clear that there is another call, what we refer to as an irresistible call. Romans 8 verse 30, it says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And in that chain, there are none lost. So those that are predestinated are called. Those that are called are justified. Those that are justified are glorified. There are no dropouts. And the call that's in view there is that effective call. When the Lord works in the devil's power, drawing that soul effectively and saving unto himself. But there is also this striving that Genesis 6 is speaking of. A call that is resisted. Acts 7:51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And through the Old Testament then, through the prophets, God was striving. And the crowds resisted. They would not believe. Our Lord spoke of something similar. John 5:40, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Why will the sinner be lost? It's certainly not the Lord's fault. The sinner is lost because of his sin and his God rejection. Now coming back to that thought of long suffering, Romans 2:4, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." You see, there might have been someone, they looked at Methuselah, and they said, "Here is a man with long life. And since he has long life, this judgment doesn't seem to be coming." But their logic was distorted. The long life of Methuselah was an exhortation to repent. That God has given that additional opportunity, and the additional opportunity then is not to be despised. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart," Paul goes on and says, "treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." And what the people in the day of Noah was doing was this. They were adding wrath to wrath. And that could be the case of someone in the meeting. God has been striving with you. You've been resisting. You're adding hell to hell. You're adding fire to fire. You're treasuring wrath unto yourself. And oh, today, that you would no longer resist. But today that you would come. You see, the words of our text, in their context, do speak very clearly of how God would stop striving with that generation when the flood would come. Equally, we could say that the words have an application to our Lord's return. And that as this earth is wrapped up in its current form, God's Spirit will stop striving with men. But the words also have an individual application. That is, these words can apply to the individual sinner. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." That is, God may strive with you today and strive no longer. There are many illustrations of that in Scripture. On Thursday down in Wandana, I was mentioning Herod.
Herod was a man that was deeply convicted and concerned, a man full of restlessness. He had been convicted under the preaching of John the Baptist. And appeasing his wife and the lords around him, he had ordered the murder of John the Baptist. And when he heard about the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, Herod was greatly troubled, because he thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. But when we come to our Lord's trial, Herod is a very different man. He is not a man that's concerned. He's a man that's careless and flippant. He had come to see that Jesus was not John the Baptist. And as the Spirit had been striving with him in a past time, the Spirit was striving no more. Herod was doomed. You think of Felix. Remember how Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled. Remember how Felix said, "Go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call you back." There was a very definite striving that day. He trembled. There's no record of him ever calling him back. God's Spirit was striving no more. The Lord spoke of Ephraim, which is actually speaking of the whole 10 northern tribes in this context. Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him go on and be judged. And it would be a tragedy if there's someone in this meeting this morning, the Lord is speaking to you, and you tremble before Almighty God, and you fear wrath to come, and yet you say, "Not yet. I'll come to the Lord at a future time. I'll deal with the Lord in my own time." Wouldn't it be an awful thing if you never trembled again? Because the Lord never strives again. You'll be doomed, lost. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. Voltaire was a famous French philosopher. He was an atheist. And he wrote a number of leaflets against the Bible and Christianity. And once he made this statement, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Interestingly, 100 years from that time, his home was publishing the Bible and distributing the Bible in the French language. God is not mocked. But on his deathbed, Voltaire is recorded to have said this: "I must die, abandoned by God and man. Abandoned by God and man." Why would a professed atheist think about God and his deathbed? Because the atheist, you see, as he takes that very title, is showing that the Lord at some time has been dealing with him. And he has resisted, and he has been saying, "I do not want there to be a God." It would seem that Voltaire sinned away his day of opportunity. He was doomed. How solemn is our text. And yet surely there is something here that points us to God's grace. God was striving. In verse 5 it speaks of the wickedness of man being great in the earth. God would bring this judgment. And before the judgment would come, this striving would happen. And as we think of the gospel, the gospel reminds us that God has said, "I will judge sin." There is a hell, there is fire. And yet the Son of God became man.
to save men. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. The Holy Son of God took flesh in order that he might die in the sinner's place, in order that there might be that ark of salvation. Praise God for his grace to the undeserving. If you're without the Lord, may you even flee to him this very day. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.